Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, as you're being seated in verse 1. And Ashley and I do want to thank the church for all the just incredible display of grace that you give to those who just have babies. It just goes farther than you can ever imagine. And so Brother Rod is back there giving a big amen. Rod, how much weight have you gained in the last 2 weeks?
Okay, yeah.
Sounds about right. So we are very, very, very grateful, and thank you for praying for us and the family. And I know that I feel self-serving to say that, because I know all of us go through times, and the church is there for us. We just are blessed with a tremendous, tremendous church. Tonight, as we look at the book of James, I've asked Pastor if we could start a study through the book of James. And we had talked before about doing a series on culture, on Mormonism. That's still on the table. We may do that, but I want to go ahead and get this started, because it may take about 15 to 20 sermons, I think, to work our way through it. Jeff Gray thinks that's actually wind up sometime in January or February, based upon our Sunday night schedule. But nevertheless, we're going to jump into it, probably take a break for other things. We will certainly, but we'll get started on it. There are lots of distinctive features about the book of James. I don't want to point those out to you specifically tonight. What I'd like to do tonight is to begin with the first half, really, of our time together and discuss the author and the audience. Then I'd like to move into what are the five major themes of the book. Just identify them, and we'll try to wrap it up tonight. And tonight's objective is just to cover verse 1 and to give an overview of the book. But if you had to identify what is the most distinctive feature of the book, it is that the book of James is a family book. It was written, if you will, to insiders, from a family member to family members. And in fact, what makes James most distinctive is it was written by the half-brother of Jesus Christ himself. After Jesus was born, and Mary, of course, was the mother of Jesus, and mother of James, and also we know four other brothers. Of course, they were half-brothers of Jesus, because God was the Father, the Holy Spirit was the Father of Jesus, and so Joseph was not his earthly father. But nevertheless, we have these half-brothers, the oldest of which is James. And so James has this very unique insight. He was an insider who initially didn't believe in Jesus, according to the book of Matthew, but Mark chapter 6 tells us that Jesus did have these other brothers. And yet, as the story moves on of this family, that by the time the church begins to grow in Jerusalem, that in effect, James became the leader of the church. And so he's in a very, very unique position. So here's how we're going to approach this. What I'd like to do before we actually talk about the book is talk about the family, the story of the family. And then moving from the story in the family, we'll move in to discuss actually the book of James. And so let's read it together. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Father, God, our prayer is severalfold. First of all, Father, we pray that you'd remove any distractions that would keep us from hearing your word. Father, I pray that whatever is in me that needs to die would die so that your word could live, Father. And God, I pray that as your word is made clear, that you would be exalted, and that, Father, we would be drawn to you. And Lord, we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I thought a good way to introduce this family book, to talk about the issue of family, would not be to talk about family propers, rather people who are family members by way of physical relations, but talk about rather a deeper, more connected, syndicated families, the families of the mobs. So I was scrambling for an illustration to illustrate how do you illustrate the mob, because really it's a perfect illustration of what we're going to talk about tonight. So I thought of several things. I thought of Pablo Escobar and the Cali cartel in Colombia. Thought of the Russian mob, thought of the Italian mob that seemed to have a large presence in New York City and Chicago, at least according to the movies, in the middle part of the last century. But I thought of a better illustration. It was the mafia that ruled a certain southern city called the Memphis Mafia. If you don't know who the Memphis Mafia is, then you've been sadly shortchanged in your history. The Memphis Mafia were people who were responsible for the personal care and protection of the royalty, the king of rock and roll, Elvis Presley. Now, the Memphis Mafia were unique because they weren't responsible for, you know, bootlegging whiskey or running guns or drugs or anything like that. They just simply had one responsibility, and this is why it's my favorite mafia. Their responsibility was simply to take care of Elvis. Whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted it, however he wanted it, they were to take care of him. And in exchange for that, they had certain immunity from other things that those of us mortals have to face, like paying our rent, you know, and doing things like paying bills and all this. And things just kind of happened for them, and things were just kind of taken care of for them, all because they took care of the king of rock and roll. About 20 years before the Memphis Mafia was formed, these were a lot of Elvis's music associates, but mainly his childhood buddies who he just rose up and kind of put around him as a guard around himself. About 20 years from that, there were two little boys in an orphanage by the name of David and Rick Stanley. Now, what they have to do with Elvis is that not long after Elvis was discharged from the Mafia, from the army, some of you know that his mother passed away, and his father, Vernon, remarried and happened to remarry this lady who could not afford to take care of her own children. And so one day she went and got her little son, Ricky, and her little son, David, and said, "I want to introduce you now to your big brother, Elvis Presley." Now, they didn't know who he was. But Elvis didn't have any brothers, so he was so excited to have brothers. You may have heard Rick Stanley share this story. These two little boys walk into Graceland. They walk through Graceland. They walk out the back, which is this obnoxious place just dripping with gold. And there in the back were two bicycles, two go-karts, actual two ponies sitting out there. Elvis was so excited to have brothers. And Rick said, he turns over to David and says, "David, you know what? It's good to have a family." Now, God has a very specific family. And by the way, that's not the topic of tonight's sermon, in case you're wondering. God has a very specific family, and you know what? It is good to be in the family, and here's why it's good. Because if you're on the inside, if you're in the family, then God protects his family. And to tell the story of the family is really a long story, not because it takes a long time to tell, but rather because it just starts from the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. When God created Adam, and here was the first family that God created, Adam and Eve, there in the Garden of Eden. Adam sinned and led the whole human race into sin. God destroyed the human race, except he saved Noah, and he started again with his family. And Noah had a son named Shem, and Shem eventually had a great-great-grandson by the name of Abraham. And God came to Abraham one day, and he says, "Abraham, I am going to make from you a great family." And that decision God made, that promise, that covenant, really defines all of the Old Testament. In fact, this is the way to understand the Old Testament. That God blessed those who were obedient inside the family, and God seemed to curse those who were disobedient and were outside of the family. In fact, Abraham had a son, Isaac, and Isaac had a son, Jacob. And Jacob, as you know, had 12 sons. And God's promise to Abraham that he was going to make him a great family was really carried out through his grandson, Jacob, and his 12 sons. And in fact, this family of 12 sons grew so much it became a nation. But the nation still kept kind of the family feel. It divided itself in tribes, and the tribes were simply named after the brothers from which they came. God would later change Jacob's name to Israel, as you know, and this is where we have the children of Israel, or the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what they would learn, being the children of Israel, is two things. First of all, the children of Israel, almost like the runts on the block, always had a way of getting picked on by the bigger and badder nations. It just happened to them. But the second thing they learned is that even though they were the runt of the national litters, if you will, even though they were picked on, they found out that God takes care of those in his family. The first major nation they had a scrap with, as you know, is Egypt. And here's how God handled the situation. He sent Moses, a sheep herder, to stand before the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he said, "Look, Pharaoh, you need to let my people go." Well, Pharaoh had no sense of why he should let the sheep herders' people go. It was going to be devastating to their national economy. It just didn't make sense. But what Pharaoh didn't know, what Pharaoh couldn't know, is that Moses was representing the family, you see. And God takes care of his family. So some lice and locusts and frogs later, they got out of Egypt. Because God takes care of his family. They got over the Red Sea. Eventually, they would get over the River Jordan, and they would land smack dab in the land that hundreds of years ago God had promised to Abraham. Because God takes care of his family. They get situated there in the promised land. The family is growing. The family is prospering. Pretty soon, they move from a system of judges to a system of kings. But they still have this persistent enemy in the Philistines. And some of you remember this story. The Philistines were the enemy right when they had this first king named Saul. And you remember the story how this scrappy, another little shepherd boy came into Saul and said, Saul, you know this king that you had, this enemy that's taunting you, this Goliath that's taunting the armies of the Israelites, I think I can take him. And so Saul said, well, I don't have a better plan. And so he sends little David out to fight Goliath. And so here's David, the shepherd boy, fighting Goliath there. And just like any good competition, they begin with some trash talk, and Goliath started. He called him a dog. You dog. David was a wordsmith, by the way. You get that from reading Psalms, right? So this brilliant wordsmith, this guy who is very poetic, reaches down in the depths of his sarcastic, trash-talking mind, and here's what he comes up with. You're going down, you uncircumcised Philistine. So when you're trash-talking, why would you pick on somebody's circumcision, their religious right, right? I mean, your son probably doesn't go and kind of stomp on the neighbor Methodist kid because you sprinkle, you know, and we immerse, or, you know, you probably don't have that kind of trash talk on the playground. What was the problem with that? Well, the issue was that circumcision was a sign of being in the family, you see. And David was looking at Goliath and saying, Goliath, you're bigger than me, but you don't understand, you're not in. And you're picking on those of us that are in, and God takes care of his family because it's good to be in the family. And so, and that little pebble left that leather pouch, and it wound up embedded in the forehead of Goliath. That was not little David over big Goliath. That was God taking care of his own. Because it's good to be in the family. Later on, the Babylonians were the next major nation to come and pick on Israel. They would learn eventually the same lesson. And then finally, the Romans would come, and they would really enslave this whole family that God had planned and had promised that he was going to carry out his blessing to all the world. Now, since Israel, the nation, this family was always picked on, God had promised them from early on that ultimately, eventually, I will give you a Messiah, someone who will come and deliver you from this position. And so as fathers would raise their children on their knee, as they would send them to the rabbinical schools and to the synagogue, they would always talk about this Messiah that was coming. The Philistines are here, the Babylonians are here, but don't worry. The prophets have foretold there would be a Messiah, and you know that he came. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew does a very explicit job of showing that Jesus is a direct descendant of Judah from David, all the way back to Abraham, to show that he is exactly the Messiah in whom God intended. But you know the problem. Because they'd always been picked on physically, they looked at Jesus, who was the son of a carpenter, who was somewhat meek and mild, who was more of a thinker than a fighter, if you will, and they said this couldn't be the Messiah. So while lots of the family members received him, lots of the 12 tribes came back and received Jesus Christ, even more so, rejected him. And ultimately, they killed him. 3 days later, he rose up from the grave, and eventually he would ascend to his father. And after Jesus went back and ascended to the father, what was left was a few of the family members, these Jewish people, these children of Israel, huddled up in an upper room, all praying and seeking the face of God. And this is the next big thing that happens on God's calendar. It's what's called the Day of Pentecost. This is where the Holy Spirit of God comes and descends on those family members. And all of a sudden, Peter stands up and begins to preach, and thousands were converted in that day. So now what we have really is two families, if you will. We have people who are family members by birthright, Jewish people, but then we're starting to have some people who weren't Jewish people all of a sudden coming in to the family. Now, let me say very quickly, by drawing a connection between Abraham and between us today, I'm not suggesting that Israel does no longer have a place on God's calendar. Israel still is very important and special to God, as pastors help make clear to us through the book of Revelation. But nevertheless, Paul explicitly in Romans chapter 3 shows a relationship between the covenant that was initiated by Abraham and then ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Christ makes this explicit in Mark chapter 14 when he gathers his disciples together, holds up the blood and said the wine and says, this is the blood of the new covenant. It was an allusion to the covenant promise that was being carried forth.
And so here, all of a sudden, in Jerusalem, what was these few family members who began to believe in Jesus Christ, all of a sudden began to grow into thousands and thousands and thousands. Something interesting happened next. Two things, really. One of the early deacons of the church, a man by the name of Stephen, was martyred for his faith. He was killed. He was stoned to death. He was stoned by people who were family members, other people who were Jews, and yet they didn't realize that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, and so they killed him. They put him to death. And not only that, it went from bad to worse, because Acts chapter 12 records that in 44 AD, Herod put tremendous persecution on the church. And all of a sudden, with the death and the martyr of Stephen, and with the persecution that was coming from the government, something interesting happened. The church dispersed. In fact, it's referred to by theologians as the dispersion. So here you have all of these Jews, these family members, huddled up in Jerusalem, in the center of Judaism, and at that point, the center of Christianity, and then they went out everywhere. And when they went out everywhere, these Jews who were believers in Jesus Christ started to fraternize and hang out with and ultimately evangelize Gentiles. Now, this caused a whole set of problems, because I'd always thought of Gentiles like uncircumcised Philistines. I'd thought of these Gentiles as people who are outside of the family, but now they're coming inside the family. In fact, read Romans chapter 3. Paul tells us that if someone was genuinely circumcised as a member of family, but they weren't a follower of Jesus Christ, then that circumcision was only external and not internal. And then Paul makes it most explicit when he says that true circumcision to be in the family is a circumcision of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. And so now this is completely something different and new. God is grafting in family members like you and I, perhaps, who are not of a Jewish tradition, but he's bringing us all into the family now, these Gentile believers. Well, as all of this was happening, the church now had to figure out, wait a minute, we always thought of following God as something that was given us as a birthright, but now God is bringing in people who are born of all these different nationalities, and he's bringing us all into the family together. How do we understand this? And so they held a council that's often referred to as the Jerusalem Council, that's spoken of in Acts chapter 15. And at this council, they begin to discuss how they would handle these Gentiles, and a certain leader rose up at that Jerusalem Council, and it becomes very clear from that passage and others that this was the leader in the Jerusalem church. His name was James, and he's identified as the half-brother of Jesus. Now, when James writes his book, he doesn't mention the Jerusalem council. However, he does mention the dispersion. Did you see it there in verse 1? James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, to all the family members who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So probably what we're seeing is that somewhere after 44 AD, the persecution of Herod that dispersed the church, yet before 49 AD, the Jerusalem Council, sometime in that 4 to 5 year window, probably this book was written, which would make it the first book that was written of all the New Testament books. The book has not been without controversy. In fact, Martin Luther did not feel like, the great reformer, that the book even deserved to be in the canon. There are some controversial issues inside the book of James. But it was right in that window of time when it was written. So, this leads us to the themes of the book of James. Here is James, the leader in the largest Christian city of that time, Jerusalem. And he's thinking about all these churches, all these different expressions of families meeting in houses here, sprouted, all scattered all about. And he's thinking about what kind of problems will they encounter. Now, let me ask you, what kind of problems do you think these New Testament churches encountered? Well, what kind of problems does our church encounter? What kind of problems does your family encounter? So James doesn't waste any time. This book is very proverbial. It's very precise, concise, direct. In fact, there are more commands given in the book of James than any other book in the New Testament. So here he starts out in verse 2. Here's the first issue that he deals with. These are the themes of James. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces, here it is, endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Here's the first issue. These believers that were scattered about were facing significant persecution. For one, the persecution was not a metaphor for hard times in life. The persecution was very literal. The persecution was the Roman government who was actually seizing Christians, their property, and having them killed. That's what we call genuine persecution. And so when they were going through this persecution, they had a hard time thinking about it as true joy. In fact, they would get so weighted under it that they have a tendency to just give up. Can you relate to that in your family, by the way? I wish it wasn't true, but there are some times in my life, even though I know all of the theology about it, I just think my current circumstance is completely overwhelming. And it's to those people that James writes and says, think of it as joy. Not because it is joy. He's not talking about some pretentious mind game. Think of it as joy because what it's going to produce in you is exactly what God wanted to produce to begin with. Think of it as joy. Well, that takes a measure of wisdom, doesn't it? That takes really the mind of God. And so that leads into the second major theme. It's right there in the next verse. Look at verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, in fact, if you don't understand how to process this, if you're in the middle of a trial and you don't know what's going on, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, but it will be given to him. Hey, isn't that a great promise? Now, for me, for my money, this to me is the most encouraging part about the entire book. It doesn't all mean that we're going to stop there, but this is the most encouraging part. What he's saying is, if you're in the middle of a trial and you can't figure it out, God does not promise to work everything out for you. That's never there in Scripture. Nor does he promise to make it better, nor does he even promise to make it hurt less. But here's something that we're promised of God we can do. If you're in the midst of a trial, you can look up to God and say, God, could you help me understand how to navigate this situation? Isn't that great? It's good to be in the family, right? Because we have access to the mind of God and his wisdom. And whatever trial you're in, you can ask anything of God, but the one prayer we know he'll answer is, God, would you give me wisdom on how to figure this out? And he will. He will. Now look at the third issue. This is the first third family problem or theme that shows up in James. Verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances, we would say the brother who is poor, is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. That is the rich man. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. So these struggling churches were facing another very specific issue. And that is, when a wealthy man would come into a congregation, and by the way, Christianity at this time, and it has always been generally a faith of the poor, by the way, you probably already know this, but it's always been true historically. And so when a rich man would come into the congregation, he would catch everybody's eye. He would scoot over a little bit to give him the absolute best seat. They would run and knock the poor person out of the way so they could go and accommodate the rich man. It was a bad case of discrimination. Now, you know what I noticed? I pastored a church in Virginia, and it was a very much a blue-collar kind of area, if I had to define it. I noticed a lot of reverse discrimination. There weren't a lot of people with money around our community, but there were some. And when they would come into the church, they were almost, I hate to say this, they were almost snubbed a little bit. Have you ever seen this in a church? You know, they're just not one of us. They can't relate to who we are. But the problem is, it was antithetical to the gospel, because Jesus Christ does not see an amount of money. He just sees the individual. And by the way, we'll get into this later, but if you're here today and you're rich, you're not as rich as you think you are. And if you're here today and you're poor, you're not as poor as you think you are. Everybody here, by a national standard and by a historical standard, is profoundly wealthy. Profoundly wealthy. And so really, these discriminations between rich and poor are just things we fabricate to create cultural class within ourselves. And that's just a reality in our culture we have to deal with. What James is saying, that stops in the parking lot here. When you come into the church, it's not true at the mall, it's not true at school, it's not true at work, but in here, we're all the same. Because this fellowship reflects how God perceives the individual. So he was trying to teach them the proper heavenly perspective on finances and how that relates to how you treat one another within the body of Christ. Here's the fourth issue that he deals with. Look at verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So this fourth issue that he deals with here is how to control your tongue. Is this an issue that affects your family? Sure it is. Would anybody like to talk about their spouse right now and just how bad the other person is at this issue? Is this an issue that affects our church? Of course it is. It affects any congregation. It is a sin that is simply common to every individual to not be able to control our tongue. And so here is really the longest discussion of God's understanding of gossip and an uncontrolled tongue in all the New Testament. It's all of chapter 2, and there are three other passages that deal with this issue of controlling the tongue. Very practical, in-your-face, direct type of wisdom. And the last issue he deals with is here in verse 26. This is the last theme of James. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, there's the tongue theme again, but deceives his own heart, watch this. This man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and our Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now let's stop right there. The last major theme is this relationship between faith and works. Here's what he's saying, in essence, if I could say it in a sentence. Will the hypocrite go to heaven? Will the person who has their name on a church roll but has no accompanying behaviors that work out what they really say they believe, will that person genuinely go to heaven? Now, is that a pressing issue in the church today? Yeah, absolutely. It's something we all think about, we all talk about, and we all have to deal with Sunday in and Sunday out because we all have professing believers who do not live according to the way their faith says they should live. And so really, here's this very practical book, and right in the middle of it is this very debated, tough, theological section that's going to be very challenging and very fun to deal with when we come to it. Now, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, while Paul and Peter and really somewhat John and are more doctrinal and a little bit more theological, James, however, as we've said, is intensely practical. Now, here's kind of a theological slant on things. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Let's stop right there. We've looked at this verse before, but it's a perfect summation of what we're trying to say tonight. In God's wisdom, God planned it in such a way, although this sounds strange, that man by himself could not come to know God. Now that's odd, isn't it? But that's just the way God planned it. God wired things in such a way that the average individual who's born, who grows up, cannot think their way into a position where they find the favor of God. God has hardwired man so that in their own wisdom, they can't find God. So how are they going to find him then if they can't find him on their own wisdom? Well, look back at the passage. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Here's what God did. God was well pleased. You could read into that. This was God's plan. Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So here I am in my own wisdom, trying to figure things out. I'm completely incapable, and God intercedes on my behalf and puts in my life a preacher. In this case, the preacher for me was a mother and a father who loved God and taught me the scriptures at home so at the right time I could come to faith in him. For some of us, it was a neighbor who loved us or a friend or a family member. God put a preacher in your life to do for you what we couldn't do for ourselves, and that was to figure out who God is. Now, let me ask you the next obvious question. When did God put that preacher in my life? Well, you say at the right time. For me, it was the age of 14. For you, it may have been another age, but God put that person at the right time. Well, when did God save that person? Well, at the right time for them. And if we were to continue on this logic, we would have to conclude that before I was even born, God had set all of these circumstances in place. And that's exactly what Ephesians 1 says. That before creation, before the foundation of the world, God was putting circumstances in place to draw me into the family. Now, let me say something carefully. You were not always in the family. I was not always in the family. But God had always planned on me being in the family, you see. And so what he did was he put circumstances and situations in my life to draw me back into the family. Isn't that good news? It's good to be in the family. I remember very clearly fall in Virginia. It is a beautiful thing. I moved from Oklahoma when I graduated from high school to Virginia, and everybody said, "Oh, you're going to love the fall up there." I said, "Well, yeah, I've had fall. You know, I lived in Oklahoma. You know, I know what leaves turning is like," but I had no idea. It was just the most brilliant, breathtaking thing you can imagine. We drive up into the Blue Ridge Parkway, and the fall of 2002 was no different. I mean, just a common drive as a pastor with the route I would take from my church in Chesterfield County all the way up to Chippenham Hospital, about a 15-minute drive, was absolutely just breathtaking. Beautiful trees line the streets. That fall started in the middle of August, if you can imagine this, and went all the way up into late October. Just absolutely, absolutely beautiful. I remember the fall of 2002 because it was then I was in the process of writing my doctoral dissertation and trying to get that finished up, and my person who was supervising my dissertation came to me and said, "You know what, I'm going out of the country, I'm going on sabbatical, but you write as if I were here." And that concerned me a little bit because I really hadn't even gotten my topic approved by the larger committee yet. But I did what he said, I just kept writing and writing, and before he got back, I'd finished. And I still haven't had my topic approved, which is not really smart, which is, I guess, why you get a doctorate, I don't know. But nevertheless, I stood there in front of the committee and they looked at what I had written and they said, "You know, these 60 pages in here, they don't really fit, those need to be taken out." And a few months before graduation, they said, or a few weeks really, "We want you to put in 60 more pages in their place and plug that back in." Well, I could handle that. That wasn't any big deal, except for back at the church where I was pastoring at the time, a certain man in the church, the leading layman in the church, just put me in the crosshairs. And he developed a several-page document, a notebook that he was distributing about of complaints, and the only copy I saw was really one page out of it, which is complaints that he had solicited from different leaders in the church, going to deacons. "Do you have a complaint against the pastor?" "Well, yeah, of course I have a complaint against the pastor. So, well, give me that." So he assimilated this. So I had to go take this document, and I went to my deacons, and I said, "Look, this is being circled around the church. I feel like you need a response." And so I spent about an hour walking through every issue there that was there, kind of defending myself after pastoring the church, you know, for 7 years there. In the middle of all that, I was not being a good leader to my wife. And my father-in-law called me one day, and he said, "How's it going?" And I said, "Well, except for my marriage, school, and church, everything's great." There's a way you can answer questions, well, they'll never ask again. You know what I mean? Now, you know what I realized, and even thinking about this story this week, is that all the blessings that I have in my life right now are all the reverse opposite of those things that were going on back then. Church, family, school, all those things were just the opposite blessings. They were wonderful blessings. But I want to tell you something. I didn't see it then. I was completely overwhelmed. Now, I hesitate even to share this because some of you have dealt with this on a level that I'll never understand. But all of us on some level know what it's like to be completely overwhelmed. Now, can I encourage you with something? Before I give you the encouragement, which I think, if I were to say this with all integrity, I think is the biggest encouragement that I could give you, let me first tell you how I'm not going to encourage you, or how this passage, rather, is not going to encourage you. I'm not going to tell you that the circumstances under which you are bearing right now will get better. I don't have any knowledge of that, and God knows, I pray that they do, but they may not. You may have a child that continues to make irrevocable decisions that affect the rest of their life. You may have a financial situation that seems to compound itself. You have family members that have a will, and when they affect their will, it hurts you. And we don't as yet know how that situation is going to turn out. You say, well, that's not very encouraging. No, it's not, but it's reality. Here's what's encouraging. If you're in the family, then it's good to be in the family because God protects those who are in his family. Now think about this. If that's true, if you're in, that means that not all of the reasons, but one of the reasons God allowed the Red Sea to part and the children of Israel to come across, one of the reasons he allowed the little Jewish boy to stand and the Philistine giant to fall, one of the reasons they actually developed in Canaan, and one of the reasons Jesus actually came is because of you. Because God takes care of those that are in his family. So the question is not what's going to happen with your finances. I don't know what that is. The question is not what's going to happen with my children. The question is, are you in? You say, well, you're saying if I'm in, then everything's better. No, that's not it at all. If you're in, here's what it means. It means that you have access to the mind of God. And if you're in the family, then God has written you a family letter. And if you're in, God is doing this right now, saying, here you go. You have access to all the wisdom and the mind of God for what you're going through during this situation. And so James wrote a family letter, but he wrote it not only with them in mind, he wrote it with us in mind. And what James is, for our practical purposes, is a letter written to this church at this time, giving us God's wisdom to access for our family. Isn't God good? It's good to be in the family. Because God protects those who are his.